All right, ladies, we'll join together and pray. God, you are so good. And you are so good to me and to each of us in this room, but sometimes we doubt that. Sometimes we begin letting our eyes roam and to be thinking thoughts that aren't necessarily true eternally. So would you guide us with your counsel this morning? Show us how to really get out of those places of doubt, not because we can do it, but because you are the strength of our hearts. And we just look to you to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we were finishing up scene two of act two of the true drama of Job's life. And we just finished up that first round of conversations between he and his three friends. And we've decided to take intermission. You know, we've had enough of that drama. We're letting the curtains close and we're going to go out for refreshment, taking our intermission break from that drama, and go out and we're going to chit-chat with Asaph and get filled back up, get refreshed with a conversation with him in Psalm 73, because you know what? We're going to have to come back to those miserable comforters next week and go for round two of their conversations. But as we've been studying the book of Job and we've been seeing what a job it is to be Job, have you at any point doubted God's goodness to Job? Or let's get a little closer. As you do life and you realize it's a job to be you. You know, it's a job to live in this world and see what we have to see, you know, to see the terrorism, to see the Syrian refugees, to read about another shooting, you know, to hear about another diagnosis. Do you ever doubt that God is good when bad things are happening? Well, if you do have moments of honest doubt, you are in good company. You're in good company with Job and you're in good company with Asaph. Both of these men wavered on that. Now, with some religious folks, they might say, shame on you for doubting God's goodness. Shame on you. But then, you know, the secular world really says to us, good for you. Good for you for doubting God's goodness. You should doubt God altogether. But God has a very different take. He says, bring your doubts to me. Bring your honest doubts to me. Vent your deepest emotions. And you know what's interesting? That as Job and Asaph vent their deepest emotions, God moves them into deeper devotion. Did you notice that? They come with deep emotions, venting them, and then he moves them into deeper devotion. And so we've got two divisions we're going to look at this morning. The first one is really where Asaph is in that doubting place. God is good? Question mark? Really? And that's verses 1 through 14 in Psalm 73. And then the second division is God is so good. And that's verses 15 to 28. So what's great about what we're looking at this morning is if you're in a doubting phase of God being good to you since so many hard things are going on, this chapter teaches us how to move from doubting God's goodness and get to the place where you go, oh, that's right, God is so good. So pay attention, because we will throughout our lives hit different junctures where we're tempted to slide into doubting God's goodness. And then he wants to get us on solid ground again. All right. So let's start reading verses 1 through 3. It says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so he's saying, yeah, surely, yeah, I know, everybody says God is good. And I can believe God is good to the nation, you know, to a large group of people. I mean, I believe in the big overriding phrase, God is good. But it sure doesn't look like it in my life. And with things that are going on in my life, sure doesn't look like it. I'm questioning him. He's not fulfilling my dreams and my desires. And for sure, God is good to those who are pure in heart. Now, nobody's sinless, so we know that's not exactly what it's saying. It's more that those that don't have a divided heart, they're just following hard after the Lord. Sure, we can believe God is good to them. But you know what? It's sure not feeling like he's good to me. I mean, after all, he's going to self-confess in a bit. My heart fails. My flesh fails. So is God too good to me when I'm in my monster moments? And in fact, he was wrestling with this so much, he says, my feet had almost slipped. I was losing my spiritual foundation. That firm foundation of believing in God's goodness was getting rocked. Too many life quakes were happening in my life. And I nearly lost my foothold. I was losing my Christian footing. I was getting ready to throw it all in. Just say, I'm done. Had enough of this. I'm getting ready to walk out on God. And here's the reason. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Someone said in the leaders meeting this morning that what they were really envying was that nobody else was suffering like them. They were envying that the others, you know, these godless people are seeming to have the good life. And misery likes company. And why have I got all the problems? And their lives look so good. And so as Asaph looked all around him, the mantra that he would sing and say all the time around Christian people, oh, God is so good, you know, and you sign off your emails, God is so good. And yet, that's feeling false to Asaph now. Feels like God is passing him by. As Asaph would look on Facebook, as Asaph would read People magazine, sure looks like the godless people have it a lot better. Like the godless people have the good life on steroids. And so he goes on, verses 4-5. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. And then drop down to verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. They're always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. So he's glamorizing it now. He's just letting it loom larger than it really is. He's saying, those godless people, they have no struggles, no stress, smooth sailing lives, and all I've got is waves of trouble. And their bodies are healthy and strong. They're fit, they're sturdy, and they don't even have cellulite. You know? But me? Well, let's not look at cellulite. And I mean, everywhere I turn, somebody who pants after God just gets cancer or some diagnosis, and it just doesn't seem right. And they're free from common human burdens. They no problemas for them. But I'm the one that has the lousy job. My kids are making D's, and my kids struggle with ADD, OCD, and ED, eating disorders. And their kids just look like everything's going so well. What's up with that? And they're free of care. They always seem to be happy-go-lucky. And I feel like I'm constantly casting my cares on him. Here, take this one, God. And they just go on amassing wealth. They keep getting richer and richer. Bigger homes, longer vacations. And I live in my tiny apartment. And I have a tiny bank account. So the way I see it, God, I'm slipping into this thinking, Lord. But the way I see it, it looks like you let the bad guys have the good life. And what's up with that, oh good God? And so, good question. What's up with that? And you know, I think we have no clue about the character of the goodness of God. Do you know that Matthew 5 teaches that he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Do you see how good God is? You understand the sun and the rain is what makes any economy flourish? And God doesn't play favorites. He's so good, the very fiber of who he is good. And so he's good to the evil and the good. He's good to the unrighteous and the righteous. Every good and perfect gift, whether somebody acknowledges it or not, has come from him. But, okay, God, all right. But look at how badly they respond to your goodness, verses 6 through 11. Therefore, pride is their necklace. I mean, it's out front. You can see it. Their bling is just blinging arrogance. They clothe themselves with violence from their callous hearts. So that's all on the external, jewelry and clothing. But now, so out on the outside, that's who they are. And look who they are on the inside. Their hearts are hard. They're just, callous hearts. It come from, and iniquity just comes from their callous hearts all the time. Their evil imaginations, no limit. They scoff, they speak with malice, with arrogance, they threaten oppression. And their mouths, why, they lay claim to heaven. And their tongues take possession of the earth. And therefore, people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, oh, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? So here they are. God, you're blessing these kind of people who just wear jewelry and clothing that shouts arrogance and pride, and hearts that are just factories of sin, evil imaginations, vile creative thoughts just pouring out of them, and their mouths mocking and scoffing with the accent of hatred. And wow, Lord, meanwhile, while they're doing that, they're sure they have a place in heaven. Their mouths just say, oh, you know, I'm not worried about heaven. God will take me in. God, really? Those kind of people, they seem to be clueless about you. They don't even think you know what they're doing. And you know what's being said underneath that? They don't even feel any guilt and shame. They're just cranking along thinking, you don't care. So verses 13 and 14, surely then in vain, I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. And all day long, all I get is I've been afflicted. And every morning brings new punishments. It's done me no good, God. I've tried and I try and I try to live an undivided life to you, a devoted heart to you. And what good is it? I try to stay away from sinful choices that I see, you know, others making, and you're just passing me by. And instead of the good life, I feel like all I get is some new punishments every morning. So why bother trying to be a good man anymore? That's what Asaph's saying. I don't know if I should bother. This isn't paying off. It's not paying off, God. Did you hear that? Uh-oh. Suffering has made the real Asaph pop out of the box. You know Jack in the Box? When you crank it and you crank it and you crank it, and boom, he comes out and kind of scares you. Well, the Lord has allowed some hard times and some suffering, and it's cranked the real Asaph theology right out of his box. Do you know what his theology is? If I live a good life for you, you owe me a good life. God is good really means God is obligated to do good things for me, to make my life on earth good. God is good means you should be answering my desires and my dreams. And that is what Asaph thought God is good meant. And so the truth is this, that I'm on slippery ground if I think God is good means God owes me the good life. I'm on slippery ground. And we get there, girls. You get there. I get there at times where we confuse it and we think God is good means he ought to be doing good things in my life. And that is slippery, slippery ground. So where might you have slipped recently? Where have I slipped recently? Into thinking God owes us the good life. God, you owe me a man. And not just any man, a good-looking, making lots of money, Christian man. Because I've been a good girl. I've been a good girl. And God, you owe me a home. And I don't mean a condo. I want a home. And God, you owe me vindication from that unjust lawsuit that I'm going through, that unjust custody battle. Because I have a good name you need to uphold. And God, you owe me miraculous healing. Too many good prayers have been prayed. You owe me. And God, you owe my kids to make it onto every sports team and play on the first string. And then to get them in a good college, I'll put in my votes for Stanford and Harvard. Because I've been a good mother. And I want to look good when it's all said and done. God, you owe me. And we begin editing the Seven Dwarfs' little tune. God owes, God owes, it's off to work. God, go! Go! Do all the good things, all the desires and the dreams I have. Come on, God, you owe. And so we become Slippin' Beauty instead of Sleepin' Beauty. I'm glad you're awake. See, we think and we say it, oh, we just love God for who he is. Do you really? Or do you love the notion that he's so powerful and sovereign that he might just do what you want him to do? That's the biggest self-love there is. It's using God. Have you ever been used? You ever felt used? Don't you hate it? Don't you disdain it? And yet we do it to him. And sadly, we don't even realize we do it to him. We begin desiring our desires so that God can do those desires rather than desiring God alone, that he becomes the one desire. You know, you've probably heard of Augustine's story, St. Augustine, but he grew up in a very dysfunctional home, had a very unhappy childhood. Stealing and lying were just his norm. And his main three desires were sex, food, and theater. That was his good life, and he lived it for quite a while. But when God got him, he realized that at the root of his sins were disordered loves, disordered desires. And so he coined the expression disordered loves. You and I have disordered loves. We have disordered desires. And so at the root of those is what is nurturing sin. And some of these desires, mind you, are good and godly desires. Okay, but they can slip into becoming our gods, our idols. We want that so bad that actually it becomes disordered in our life. Has a priority that has superseded above a simple, honest love for God. And the way you and I can find out if we're slipping into that is to ask ourselves two different versions of the same question. What is that desire that you have that if God never gave it to you and you knew it, if right today he said, I'm never going to give you to that, would you slip into a deep despair? If he said, I'm never going to give you that man, would it send you into a despair? If he said, I'm never going to give you that baby, would it send you into despair? And so that's one way we can begin to identify disordered desires. We have got to, God, I've got to see you bring that loved one to the Lord before I die. Aren't those all good and godly desires? But when we begin demanding it, it's moving into a disordered desire. So that's one way, if God never gave it to you. Or what if you have it and God took it away? If you knew tomorrow that God was going to remove a desire or a dream that you've been enjoying, he was going to take away that house that you love so much. He was going to move your dearest of dear relative or friend or whoever out of California and you'd never live near that person tomorrow. Or he was going to remove your health. Or he wasn't going to let you win that court case and your name's going to get dragged through the mud. Your reputation. You see, would that throw you? Would you slide into despair there? And so these are the ways we can begin to find out our disordered desires. We're on slippery ground if we think God owes us any of that. I'm on slippery ground if I think God is good, means God owes me something good. And what moved Asaph from that slippery, slippery place and landed him on the truth that he'll begin to say, God is so good? What moved him from here to there? And I'm going to say to you, some of it, we're going to look at four things that move him. But it begins by realizing he began thinking. He began thinking. He was a thinker. It says in verse 16, when I tried to understand all this. So he's thinking hard, and you and I have to think hard when we get to spots like that. We don't want to fall into subtle brainwashing of our culture. We don't want to let our emotions and our feelings rule. We got to begin to think. And we're going to look at four ways that he thought. So as we get into the second division, let's begin in verse 15. And this is where he's now beginning to move to out of that place where questioning God's goodness into the reestablishment that God is so good. He says in verse 15, if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. In other words, here he is. You have to remember, he is a choir director in among the Levites. David has hired him, if you will, and he regularly leads temple worship. He's a worship leader. And in fact, he wrote 12 psalms in the Bible. He wrote the Bible and he speaks like that. He has doubts like that. Doesn't that make you feel a little better? And so he's saying, you know, in my place of leadership position, if I had vented out loud to the folks that I'm leading, the way I'm venting with you, God, it might have started a spiritual avalanche for others. And so think about that. Here's your first thing he's thinking. He's thinking about the now. He's thinking in the now. He's going, okay, now, however I'm going to respond to these doubts about your goodness, I'm going to think how it's going to affect things now. Okay? How will my choices affect others around me? He's thinking about the now. Now, understand me, I am not saying that we shouldn't, even a leader shouldn't be transparent. I am not saying that we put on a spiritual smile and just fake it. But I am saying that we're to think. We're to think about the ramifications of decisions that we're tempted to make in the heat of our deepest doubt. The decisions that we're tempted to make in the heat of our most angry emotions. Think about it. Think about the ramifications. Think about the ripple effects. How will it affect my children? How will it affect the people I'm shepherding at church? How will it affect my coworkers at work? Because as the leader goes, so goes the people. We don't like that truth, but it's true. And so one of the ways is just to be sobered by the ramifications. All right, that's not enough, though. That's really not enough, but that's step one. Step two, verses 16 through 17. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Now, you had a question about what the sanctuary of God was, and I think it can mean very different things for you and I in this day and age, but in this case, it was the temple. King David's temple. Asaph is the choir director. He's the worship leader there. And so he goes to the temple. And on his own, he wasn't able to sort out all this doubt and confusion. But I can promise you, he didn't feel like going to the temple that day. But that's where the breakthrough happened. And I suspect somebody didn't feel like coming to WBS today. But maybe this is where the breakthrough will happen. You know, I think that when doubt assails us, when it hits us hard, the thing we most need to do is to come where worship of God is going on. We need to come to WBS when we're most in a dark place. We need to come to church on Sunday when we're most in a dark place. We need to do our lessons when we're most in the dark place for to be in His presence alone and have it. We need to go to those community groups. We need to listen to worship music in our car. When we are in the darkest of doubts is when we need those spiritual disciplines the most. And that's where God will begin to guide and counsel us back into a firm place. And so in the presence of God is where Asaph gets clarity. And he gets clarity about the unenviable fate that awaits the wicked. Remember, he used to envy them. Now he's going to realize, oh gosh, I don't envy them at all. He's beginning to get spiritual breakthrough. In verses 18 through 20, he says, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. Oh, how suddenly will they be destroyed and completely swept away by terrors. It's like a dream they're in. And when they awake, when you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Drop down to verse 27. Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all those that are unfaithful to you. And so he's seeing things so differently now. I know I said that my feet almost slipped in verse 1, but now I'm realizing it's the godless that are really on slippery ground. I looked at them at first, and it looked like they had the dream life. It looked like they had the good life. It looked like you were passing me by. But when I got the eternal view, I see that's not the case. They're actually on a slippery slope toward a nightmare. The American dream they're living is going to end in an eternal nightmare. And the most sobering part is they don't even know it, Lord. They don't even know it. It said in verse 9, their mouths lay claim to heaven. They think they're just fine with you, God. Oh, God, you are so good that you've spared me that delusion. You've woken me up to truth. You're so good. And so the second thing about thinking, originally you had to just think now, just ramifications if I make some choices now in the heat of my doubt and darkness. Now he's beginning to think eternal, not now. He's looking at the eternal timeline, and he's assessing God's goodness in the scope of eternity, not just the little blip called life. And so he begins to realize, God, you are so good. You've awakened me. You've quickened me from being dead in my transgressions and sins. And you've made me alive. And God, you are so good. Your kindness has led me to repentance. And God, you are so good because my mouth can lay claim to heaven. You've told me how it can. That if I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, and I believe in my heart that he was raised from the dead, that I will eternally have the good life. I may not get it here, but eternally, I am assessing your goodness in a whole different viewpoint now, Lord. And all I can say is, why me? Why me, Lord? If you never did another good thing in my life, you've done enough. Why me? Forgive me, Lord. And that's what he goes on, 21 to 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered, oh, forgive me, Lord. I was a senseless and I was ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. You know what he's saying? I was a monster. I was a monster to you when I doubted your goodness. When I was so bitter inside, how beastly I treated you, oh God. And so the third thing we have to think about, you got to think about you. How have you treated God? Because that's going to lead you to some kind of repentance. You got to think about the now. You got to think about the eternal. But then you need to think about you. Have you been all that good to God that you're demanding God be good to you? And it's interesting that we can get so miffed at God for how he's treating us, forgetting our own brute treatment of him. But by coming into his presence, he humbles us. And it humbles us like it did Asaph. And it helps us to see what Asaph saw. Do you know what Asaph saw in the sanctuary, in the temple? He saw beasts being sacrificed all the time. Bulls, goats, lambs. It was happening all the time at the temple. Beasts were slain regularly, and the shedding of their blood was a temporary covering over of the Israelites' sins until the real IOU came. The real Lamb of God would come and shed his own blood on Calvary. And so no one was pure in heart. No one is sinless. No, not even Asaph, not you nor me. And like Asaph, all of our feet, if God hadn't been so good to awaken us, were sliding right into that destiny of a nightmare, of an eternal ruin and destruction and terror. And you know what? Like the godless, it wasn't even troubling us. Do you realize that? We were enjoying our pleasure of sin, our season of sin. But it troubled, oh, go with me. It troubled Jesus deeply. The monster sins of all the world troubled him. And God so loved you and me. He became the beast for us. He became the beast that was slain for us. He took on all the beastly sins of the whole world for us. And when you think about yourself, and you think about your sins, and you think about what he did for you in your most beastly moments, it'll humble you. It'll make you grateful. It's a whole new spin on Beauty and the Beast, because he became the beast to make you and me a beauty. You know, we're going to get to verse 25 that says, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing but you." Now, let me twist that just a bit. Whom had Jesus in heaven? He had everything. He had the love of his triune God, the Father. He had all authority and power. He had all angels bowing down and worshiping him and telling him, "Worthy is the Lamb." And yet, there was something on earth he desired. There actually was something he desired on earth. And do you know what it was? It was you. It was you in your most beastly, vile moments. It was you. And so Jesus gave up the good life in heaven. He set it all aside because his desire was us. God is so good. And so verses 23 through 26, the God is so good gets only better. "Yet I am always with you, and you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with counsel." Don't you need it this day? "And you afterward, you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth has nothing, Lord, I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart, they have failed. They're going to fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So the fourth thing he thought about, he had to think about the now and the consequences. He had to think about it from an eternal scope. Then he had to think about himself. That humbled him. What a sinner. What a beast. And then he had to think about God. He thought about God. He thought about how God, good God was to him in saving him. He thought about how good God would be to him in the now. He could always be with God, and God would always hold his right hand. No matter what situation he would walk into life when the new punishment greeted him the next morning, but God would guide him with his counsel and get him right through it. In fact, God has your right hand until you walk into glory with him. God is so good. And so you have to think about how good God has been, how good God is, and how good God is going to be to you. He's always with you. Listen, he will never, never, never leave you. And he is never, 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 never going to forsake you. In the original language, you have to say that many nevers to understand that verse. Everybody else in your life will. Every friend, every parent, every spouse, and every child. And you say, "What?" Oh, yes. Everyone is going to leave you. They're going to otherwise leave you by choice, or they're going to leave you by death. Your child, the day your child is born, is on a trajectory of leaving you. And you ought to get on board with that theme. You got to ready them to leave you. That's your job. I see it so the opposite these days. It's your job to ready them to go. And so, who do you have on earth? You only got one who will never, never, never leave you. And it's him. And so God is so good. And he's so good that he's going to always hold your hand. You know, when you're starting to slip and you feel your foothold slipping like Asaph, you're in good hands. He's got your right hand. When your next slip comes, when you're a brute beast again, when you're a monster with God, it's okay. He's got your right hand. God is so good. And it's okay. No matter what you're facing, I don't care how unjust it is or how just out there it is, God can, he's so good, he's going to guide you with his counsel. You may not feel wise in the moment, but if you ask him for his wisdom, you can believe he's going to give it liberally. And so he's going to guide you. Somebody say hallelujah. There is so much stuff happening out there. Don't you need timeless wisdom, timeless counsel? And he says, I'll give you that. Even on your bed at night, I'll instruct you, the psalmist says, that he'll instruct us. So God is so good. And then, not only is he so good here, but you know what? That right hand is going to be held as he marches you right into heaven. As he escorts you into heaven, you and I don't have to fear death because that hand that has held us all through our life is going to tenderly take us there. Tenderly. We don't have to fear death. God is so good. Who else loves you with melt in your mouth love like that? Answer me that question. Who is that invested in you? There's no one on earth, and there's no one in heaven that did it like that either. God alone. So the conclusion Asaph comes to after being near God in the sanctuary is verse 28. Whew, as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of your deeds. I might have been slipping before I walked into that sanctuary, but I'm landed on this now. It's good to be near God. It's good to be in his presence. It's good to be close to him. He's my one desire. He's my sovereign Lord. He's my refuge. And I'll tell of your deeds. I'll brag that God is so good. I'll brag on this truth that simply God is simply good. That's your second truth. Just God alone is what's good. Simply God is simply good. He alone is my desire in my life. I remember Tim Keller telling the story about a British man named Alan Gardner. This is a true story in the mid-1800s where he devoted his life to be a missionary to some people in South America. And these were, you know, when you traveled by ship back then, and in journey to being a missionary, the shipwrecks. And a few of them survive the shipwreck, and they make it over to this island. Nobody's on that island. And they're just slowly starving. They're just starving, and they're starving, and they're starving. Now, bear that in mind. Okay, but they don't make it. They die. And years later, they found his journal. And I want you to hear three journal entries. One entry had a simple prayer. This was it for that day. Oh, Lord, rescue me. So he's praying to God. He's praying to a good God. Second entry, or another entry. He's clinging to the promises in the Word. Listen to this. He says, he quotes Psalm 34:10. The lions may grow weak and hungry. That would mean a lot to him, hungry. The lions may go weak and hungry. God, I'm hungry. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So God, I'm hungry, but I'm clinging to the promise that I'm not lacking one good thing. You want to hear his last entry, his very last entry? God, I am overwhelmed with the sense of the goodness of God. I'm overwhelmed with the sense of the goodness of God as he lay dying. Say what? Had Alan read Psalm 73? Had he just gotten to that place, God, you're so good. Even though I'm going through this bad death, you are so good. Simply God is simply good, even when bad things are happening. Is he simply that good to you? Do you see him as simply good, that he is the good in your life? Simply God, are you there? Can you honestly say earth has nothing you desire but him? Well, I think for most, if we were honest, you'd say, I waver on that a bit. You know, it's interesting that in my one-year Bible reading on January 18th this year, I began reading. It was in Genesis 37 is where it started. And you know what January 18th was this year? It was Martin Luther King's celebration. Now, if I say to you, what's the famous phrase he's famous for? What is it? I have a dream. Well, guess what Genesis 37 started on my one-year Bible that very day? Joseph had a dream. Our desires are dreams. Did you know that? You can interchange those words. And Joseph had a dream. Martin Luther had a dream. I'm telling you, you have your own dreams. You think God owes you those dreams. And so I tracked his dream. Oh, was that fun? And listen, Joseph's dream was a dream from God, okay? So straight from God, it was a dream. Some of your and my dreams, they may be good, they might be godly, but they might not be straight from God. Joseph was. But Joseph was not ready for the magnitude of what that dream would mean at 17 years old. He wasn't ready for what it would take to oversee the ruling empire of that day. You know why? He was too arrogant, too cocky, too much pride, and pride goes before a fall. He wouldn't have done well with that dream yet. Not only was he not ready, his daddy wasn't ready. His daddy was really creating a sick family dynamic because he had favoritism towards Joseph. So daddy needed to get separated from Joseph so daddy could get well. And then the brothers weren't ready for that dream. They were too mean, too envious, and too cruel. So God permitted some bad circumstances. He permitted suffering for at least 13 years, we know, that things went from bad to worse for Joseph. Talk about a delay of a dream. And then he's thrown into slavery. Or sold into slavery by his brothers. Anybody got bad family treatment going on? I think that tops it. And he's then thrown into prison for a false rape charge. You got a false charge against you? Yours is looking pretty mellow next to that. Now it's looking like God's dismantling his dreams. And you know, he gets there. And you know what God has him do? To start getting into other people's dreams. Did you notice that? All of a sudden, he has to hear about the cupbearer's dream and the chief baker's dream. And God says, Joseph, I'm letting you learn to be other-centered. You were so me-centered at 17 about your dream. I'm teaching you how to get into other people's dreams and walk beside them and encourage them in them. And so, cupbearer gets restored, forgets all about Joseph. And Joseph, his character is getting formed. He doesn't need to be remembered by other people. He doesn't need people to say the good things to him all the time. And whoo, ain't Joseph great? No, God is coaching him to get ready for the dream. And so after that happens, then who else has a dream? Pharaoh has a dream. And so Pharaoh calls him in. And you know what Pharaoh says to him? He says to him, I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And do you know how Joseph replies? I cannot do it. What humility. This ain't the cocky, self-confident guy anymore. This is a God-honoring, God-confident, humble, broken, ready man. And so God says, we're ready now. We're ready now. Ready to let you have your dream now. And you know how Joseph explains it all to his brothers later, as they're feeling so guilty that they treated him so badly for years. And he says this to them, you intended to harm me, but God meant it for good. Now, women, sometimes God is going to delay your dreams. And sometimes God is going to look like God is dismantling your dreams. But he's got to make you ready for the real dream. You know what the real dream is? Him. He's the one desire. He is getting you and me to the place where we desire nothing and no one, no noun, no person, place, or thing above him. God has a dream for you and me, and you know what it is? That more and more we will say, oh God, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, earth has nothing I desire but you. Now, does God want to get you and me to that place because he's a narcissist? That he just needs our affection? Oh, girls, no. You know why he's getting you and I to that place? It tells us in Proverbs 19:22, it says this, what a person needs is unfailing love. What a person desires, sorry, I quoted it wrong. What a person desires is unfailing love. Do you know that's your main desire? You want unfailing love. And until he becomes your one desire, you'll never find it. Every love will fail you but his. And so his goal is to get us to that one desire where we will be situated. No more slipping around, but standing on the firm foundation of who he is. Let's pray. Father, you alone know the heart of each woman here. You alone know the desires, the dreams. But we come to you and we say humbly, aware we can't do it on our own, but we say to you, please keep growing us to the place where we say, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire but you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.